Hope that you can sing that this morning. Hallelujah. It means praise the Lord, that all you have is Christ. And that is all that we need this morning is Christ. We worship by the name of Christ and we live by the name of Christ. This morning we're going to look into God's words. Jesus is the word. These are Christ's words that we're going to read together this morning from the Old Testament. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter number 19 together again. We're going to be looking primarily at verses 19 to 21 together. But I do want to pick up this passage in its context again. In a moment we're going to start back in verse number 15. Let's put Elijah's life here into perspective again, put it in its context. Last week we looked at a passage of scripture where Elijah comes full face with the reality that he says he is no better than his fathers. He thinks of himself and things aren't going quite as well as he thought they should have gone. Israel has not turned back to God, and Elijah is in a state of extreme discouragement. And the Lord comes to Elijah to encourage him. First he feeds him, then he speaks to him. I want to begin today by reading what the Lord speaks to Elijah, starting in verse number 15, and then what Elijah does immediately after that in verses 19 to 21, which will be our focus together this morning. Let's start in 1 Kings chapter number 19. Let's start in verse number 15. And the Lord said to him, "Go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive there, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shall you anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholath, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was the 12th. Elijah passed him by and cast his cloak on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that these words of yours are what we need this morning. Father, we thank you that your word is sufficient. Father, that it meets every need that we have in this life. Father, that we thank you that your word tell us, even as we just sang, that all we need is Christ. Lord, we praise you for that truth. Lord, we pray that as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, that you give us encouragement and instruction of how we should walk in this world. We pray that you would encourage us, strengthen us, challenge us, and that you would do it all so that we would become more like your Son. And as a church family, we would become more of a place that gives you more honor and glory because you always deserve more. In Jesus' name, amen. We come to the New Testament, and you see Jesus at the end of his earthly ministry. We come to what is known as the Great Commission. Like many people here can probably quote that. You grew up as I did in a home where you attended a Bible-believing church, Bible-preaching church. I don't know when I memorized these verses, but I've known them pretty much for as long as I can remember. What does Jesus say to his disciples? "Go, therefore, and make disciples of every nation, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always." Having said that, I just didn't quote it. Right, so maybe I need to go back and memorize that again. But in that, in Jesus' command to his disciples there at the Great Commission, you've been told before, but the command in that verse is not the going. The command in that verse is the making of disciples. Like if you were to translate it maybe a little more literally, it would be having gone make disciples. So when Jesus is saying there, really it's implied and it's assumed rather that we will go out and share the good news with others, but that's not the end. We are to make disciples. Implication is then, if we are going out and we are sharing the good news of Christ, teaching all nations, that it's going to require not just that we teach them the gospel, but that we would make them into disciples. Interesting there, that phrase. And make disciples. There is something in that phrase that tells us that we, not just the Lord, but we have a responsibility to make something. This morning, if I were to ask my wife, can you make me a nice pot roast for lunch today? Right, it's a little late now. I should have asked earlier, right? When I use that word make, it implies something. That she is going to not just sit back and do nothing and wait for that pot roast to miraculously appear. What does it imply? Well, she needs to have the roast, the meat. She needs to have all the potatoes and the onions and the carrots. And hope I'm not making you too hungry yet this morning. And she needs to do some work so that that meal is prepared and ready to go. The reality is, as believers this morning, God calls us, and not just New Testament believers, but we're going to see even from the Old Testament, that it is our responsibility to make disciples. Now, just as with my wife's meal, she's not going to make the ingredients, they're already there. Right? So we don't create the ingredients, we don't create the gospel, that's God's. But we do have the responsibility to make disciples, to make others followers of Christ, to help them grow and learn in the Lord, to become stable and be able to teach others also. In our passage this morning, this is something of not the Great Commission, but it is the Great Commission in an Old Testament sense, God having Elijah put that same thing into practice. Remember, Elijah is at a point in his life where he is very discouraged because he looks out and he says, there's no one else following the Lord. Lord, I've done all these things in your name. Chapter number 18, amazing things. He prays and fire comes down from heaven to consume the altar. And Elijah is thinking, everyone's going to turn back to the Lord. And it doesn't happen. And he gets extremely discouraged. And he's discouraged because he says several times, I only am left. He feels that he is all alone in this town. And one of the things that we see in our passage of Scripture this morning, verses 19 to 21, is that God gives Elijah the help that he needs. Not only does God remind Elijah in verse number 18 that, look, there are others. You aren't alone, Elijah. But he gives Elijah a specific task there in verse number 16 at the end of the verse. It says that, Elijah, you're going to appoint Elisha to be a prophet in your place. What we're looking at this morning is the commission that God had given Elijah. So far, Elijah's job has been to proclaim God's word to King Ahab and to continue to do that, Ahab and Jezebel. But now God is giving him another task, and that he is to appoint someone else to take his place. Elijah is now being given the job to, we could put it in New Testament terminology, make a disciple of a particular person. Elijah here is coming to the reality, and God points him to the reality, that things are going to continue on after you are gone off the scene, Elijah. Somebody is going to take your place. Even this passage of Scripture, God makes it clear to Elijah who that's going to be. You appoint Elisha in your place. And here we come to this passage of Scripture this morning, where as we've been looking at Elijah serving the Lord in a hostile world in many different ways. Our passage of Scripture this morning shows us that Elijah was to serve the Lord in a hostile world by mentoring or making a disciple out of somebody else for God's good. As I mentioned when we talked about the Great Commission there, really this is not just a job for Elijah with Elisha, but God calls all of us to prepare the next generation of servants. That is a call of God to every single one of his people, that we would be making disciples. And as God's people, we need to seek to make disciples, or another word would be mentor others in the faith. Even as in this passage, Elijah is answering God's call to do that with Elisha. How does that happen? I'll point out three things that Elijah is doing in this passage of Scripture that show us what it means for us as God's people today to continue that task of making disciples. The first thing appears there in verse number 19, and that is we have a responsibility to pass the torch, you could say, onto the next generation. Pass what we have onto the generation that is coming after us. And what do we have? We have the Word of God, which is what Elijah had. And it is now going to be his responsibility to take what he has been commissioned with and hand that off to somebody else. Look at the end of verse number 19. It says, and Elijah passed by Elisha. So Elisha at this point is a farmer. And the description here is that in that time, you have these 12 yoke of oxen. And what they would do is they would line up each one of those yoke of oxen, 1, 2, 3, all the way down to 12, kind of all behind each other, maybe staggered a little bit. And each one of them, they would go and they would plow the field. So there are these 12 people that are plowing. And at the end of this row, this group of people that are plowing, you have Elisha behind his own plow. And as Elisha is doing this job, Elijah does something at the end of verse number 19. It says, Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. That doesn't necessarily make a whole lot of sense in our day. If that were to happen to us, you would say, oh, he thought I was cold. Great, gave me a coat. Now it's raining a little bit. Now I'm a little drier. That's not what this is meant to be. In Elijah and Elisha's day, it was very clear when somebody did this, it was the idea, it was a customary symbol of designating somebody else as your successor. So as Elijah comes and he throws his cloak onto Elisha, it is very clear that he is designating Elisha as his successor. You think this morning about why Elijah is doing this. Elijah knows something, that his generation, he himself and those who are around him, they will come to an end eventually. Again, verse number 16, the Lord says it very clearly to Elijah at the end of the verse. You shall anoint him to be prophet in your place. Even as Elijah is doing this, placing this cloak upon Elisha, he is in essence passing on a responsibility that was his. He recognizes that it's not always going to be his responsibility. As the Lord tarries, there is going to be another generation that is going to have to take up the task of proclaiming God's words. In fact, even as Elijah again passes on this mantle, this cloak to Elijah, it really is another way of Elijah, again, having confirmed to himself what he said back in verse number 4 of chapter number 19, when this whole episode starts. Look at verse number 4, after Elijah, again, he's scared because Jezebel is threatening his life. Verse number 4, it says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. That idea of fathers there, he's not talking necessarily about his literal fathers, but he is talking about the other prophets that went before him. Samuel would be one of them. Samuel came on the scene and he passed off the scene. And here, as Elijah throws his cloak onto Elisha, it is almost as if this is a confirmation, I am just like Samuel. I'm here for a period of time, and even now the Lord is preparing for the time when I will no longer be here. Somebody else will take my place. A Elijah knew that his time would come to an end. Elijah knew that he was replaceable. Not just that he was replaceable, but that he would be replaced. This morning, think about that. You recognize this morning that someday, as the Lord tarries, and if he continues to tarry, you will be replaced. Think about that. You know, when we think about that in a business sense, it causes a person to think about something. Well, if I'm going to be replaced someday, if I'm not going to be doing this job forever, I better do something. What is that? Train somebody to replace me. Find a replacement. Interesting here, Elijah doesn't have to find a replacement. God found one for him, Elisha. So even if the call to make disciples and to go out, we need to recognize that it is God who brings those new disciples in first. He appoints them, not us. But once they come in, Elijah knew that he had a responsibility to teach him and to train him. I wonder this morning, do you ever think about that aspect? We live in a world that wants to live entirely in the present. Everything is about now. Everybody wants their 15 minutes of fame. Everybody does something so they, you know, they make a YouTube video hoping for maybe 10, 15 minutes they'll move up the viewing chart, right? You post something on Facebook or on Twitter and you think, well, how many likes or retweets am I going to get out of this? We're all about what's going to happen in the moment. But God calls us to think more than just in the moment. God calls us to think really with eternity in view. And this is what God is calling Elijah to do. Elijah knew that his task would come to an end. But also implicit in this entire chapter, Elijah is learning that God has no end. His Lord that he has been serving faithfully, as we look from chapter 17 all the way to this point, Elijah's job's going to come to an end, but God is going to continue his work among his people and in the world. Elijah had a great concern. We were here Wednesday night. We looked at the fact that when Elijah speaks to God, he has great concern for God's covenant and God's altar and God's prophets. In verses 10 and verse number 14, he talks about these things, really his great zeal and desire for God's word to be valued for what it should be. And the Lord brings Elijah to this point, and he tells him, if you want this, and this is what you truly want, here's your next job, Elijah. You train the next generation to treat God's word the same way you have. In fact, this should also encourage us to even think about the fact that God's word is indestructible. It's not going to go away, Elijah. There's going to be somebody else who's going to take your place, and they're going to proclaim my word just as you have. And I'm going to have you train that person. But not only that, Elijah, nobody's going to be able to stop this from happening. Again, back at the beginning of this chapter number 19, Elijah's whole downward spiral began because he was looking and fearing what Jezebel was going to do to him. Jezebel was going to kill him, and then it was done. It was over. But I want you to think about something. Even the place where Elisha is from is instructive for us. You see, Jezebel was trying to do everything she could to stamp out God's word. She wanted the prophets of Baal to be the ones who would speak to God's people. She was doing everything she could to stamp out any kind of other person who would speak God's words. But she doesn't have a far enough reach to be able to do that. Even Elisha, where the Lord sends Elijah to go after Elisha, in this town of Abel-Meholah, it's a town that's only mentioned three times in God's word. One time it's mentioned here in our passage of Scripture. The other two times it's mentioned once in the book of Judges. Gideon, after his great victory over the Midianites, he chases them far away from the land of Israel, far away from where they were in the pass, and he chases them all the way to this place, Abel-Meholah. The other time it's mentioned, it's in 1 Kings chapter number 4, and it's mentioned in a description of Solomon and Solomon's reign over the children of Israel. things we know about Solomon's reign is that Israel expanded further than any other time in its history under Solomon's reign. And one of the cities that's used to describe how vast his reign was, how far-reaching it was this very city. It's interesting to point out here that Jezebel thinks that she can control God's word, but the reality is that God has his people in places that she cannot reach to. It's beyond her scope. And the Lord sends Elijah to a place that I am sure is so far out of Jezebel's mind as being a place that's going to be a problem for her. And it's in that place that God is going to raise up the next prophet. Nothing can thwart God's plans. Nothing can thwart God's plans for us to make disciples. Nothing could thwart God's plan for Elijah to pass his cloak on to the next person. That should be a great encouragement to us this morning, that when the Bible tells us to fulfill the Great Commission, we should have the same encouragement to do what God said, just as Elijah took the encouragement of what God said. I've appointed Elisha in your place. Go do this. And Elijah goes and does it. We should be doing the same thing. But more than that, again, this casting, putting his cloak on him, was more than just a simple, well, it's your job now, Elisha. It implied something. I'm putting my cloak on you. And the implication was that person was to go and to follow him and to be trained for that job. It caused us to think this morning. What are you doing to help train the next generation that comes after me? And do you recognize that that is not just Elijah's responsibility or the disciples when Jesus said those words to them, but that's our responsibility to pass the gospel, to pass God's words on to the next generation? Are you confident that God is going to do that? I ask you, what do you do to make sure that is happening? I think an obvious application would be parents with our children. We should be seeking to pass on what we have to the generation that comes after us. So as I read this, I'm reminded and rebuked that my parenting is not simply to get my kids to behave so that I have a good day, but my parenting is meant to be something where I can pass on the truth that I have been given to the next generation so that they can do it to the next generation and the next generation. But not just with parents. Even here as a church family, all the things that we do as a church where we spend time together, we're going to have a meal in a couple of weeks after the morning worship service. We even have our small groups once a month. Ask a question this morning. How are you using those times in order for you to pass on what you have been given to the generation after? Even thinking about our small groups. We're going to have our small groups again middle of next month. If you think about the last 4 or 5 times that you have had a small group, and in your group, is it all people that are roughly in the same stage of life that you are? Maybe the same stage, not just of life, but of spiritual growth as you are. Or is it a group that has a good mixture of people? And it's your desire when you come to these to spend time with someone to pass on what you have received from the Lord and to see the next generation true. Encourage you, we put out those sheets in a few weeks, and you look down on that sheet. Try to put yourself in a group where one of two things, either you're the young person wanting to be in an older group or a more mature group, I'll put it that way, so that you can be mentored by them. Or maybe you fit into the more mature category. Why don't you think about putting yourself into a group where maybe it's mostly young people, and maybe you would think, you know, I'm not really going to fit in there. And the reality is, that's exactly where you belong. Because God wants you to pass on what you have to the next generation. God's people if we are going to be mentoring others in a hostile world that requires that we desire to pass on what we have to the next generation. But not just that we desire to do it, but that we would trust God's power to do what he says he's going to do. That's what we see Elijah doing in verses 20 and 21. Why don't we read those together again? It says, "And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah." This is Elisha. "And he said to him, 'Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you.' And he," Elijah, "said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?'" I want us to think about something about what Elijah is doing here. Do you notice what Elijah does when Elisha asks him this question? "Let me go now and kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." Notice Elijah's answer to him. "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" Kind of an interesting phrase that he uses here. But he simply just tells Elijah, "Why don't you go on back? Go on back." But look at the next phrase. You would think, if you're an Elijah, maybe you would think, "Well, I don't want him going back, because he's going to go back and he's going to see all his family, all his friends. He's going to see everything that he has, and he's not going to want to pay the price and come and fall." But look at what he says next there. He says, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" Elijah is saying, "You can go ahead back. You don't have to ask my permission, because I'm not the one who's done this to you. I haven't done anything to you. I've come and found you, and the reason why I have is because God said he appointed you to this ministry." As Elijah lets Elisha make his decisions here, he's trusting not necessarily that Elisha's going to do the right thing. More importantly, he's trusting that God's going to do what he said he was going to do. In fact, even as you read this passage of Scripture, there's something about Elijah that really, if we think about the New Testament, what Elijah does here is a little bit different than we see what our Lord does when somebody wants to go back after their parents. Why don't you turn with me to the New Testament just for a moment, to Matthew chapter number 8. Matthew chapter number 8, first book of the New Testament. Matthew 8, verse number 18. And I want to just point out for us something here in this passage of Scripture that differs. How Jesus deals with the situation is different than the way that Elijah dealt with his. There's some similarities and some differences. Look at Matthew chapter number 8, verse number 18. It says, "Now when Jesus saw a great crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him. He came up and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead.'" I want to point out something, particularly what happens there in verses 21 and 22, because it parallels something that Elisha had done. Elisha wanted to be able to go back and to say goodbye to his parents before he went. And Elisha simply says, "You do what you have to do. I'm not the one who's in charge here." But look at the difference with what Jesus does. There's the same person, and when it says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father," the idea there is he wants to go home and take care of things at home, this man does here in Matthew 8. And the idea of bury his father could mean a couple of things. It could mean that he wants to wait until his father dies, bury his father, and then come and follow Jesus. It could also mean that he just wants to make sure he's prepared, for things are all prepared for when his father dies, so he's not leaving his family in a lurch. But you notice the two totally different responses here. Elijah says, "Go ahead." Jesus says, "No, you follow me and you do it now." Why is there this difference? Is there a contradiction in God's word here? I want to point this out this morning for a couple of reasons, but one of the main differences between Jesus' interaction with this person who asked to go and take care of his parents first and to deal with that and then come back and follow, and then what Elijah does, there's a couple of differences going on here. First of all, Elijah is not Jesus. think about this morning. When we did our confessional reading, we said something during our confessional reading that Jesus was manifest in the flesh and that he was very God and very man. That means very God and very man simply means that he was both. He was completely both. He is completely both. He is totally 100% God, and he is totally 100% man. The theological term for that is the hypostatic union. So you can use that with someone, even if you don't know what it means. It sounds cool, so you can go ahead and use it if you want. All it simply means is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. We affirm that together because God's word teaches that. Jesus does things that only God can do. Jesus forgives sin. Jesus controls the weather. Jesus is risen from the dead, conquers death. Those are things that only God can do, so Jesus is fully God, but Jesus is also fully man. He gets tired. He has to eat. He has to sleep. He is tempted. He overcomes that temptation, but he is tempted. All things that are completely human. So Jesus is fully both. Elijah is just like you and me. He's one. He's very man, and that's it. So what are some of the differences between these? Why in one case does Elijah go ahead and say, yeah, you go ahead and go back and do what you need to do because it's not me who's commanded you? And Jesus says, no, come after me now. I'll give you a couple of things. First of all, Elijah, maybe he wondered what was going on in Elisha's heart. Is he going to come back? I just need to trust God that what God has appointed is going to happen. Jesus, as fully God and fully man, already knows what's going on in this guy's heart. In fact, earlier in Matthew, there is a conversation going on between people, and they don't even know. Jesus isn't even within earshot of it, and he's able to tell them about their conversation and even tell them what's going on in their heart. Why can Jesus do that? Again, because he's fully God. So here in Matthew chapter number 8, Jesus is able to make this statement because he knows what's going on in this fellow's heart. There are reservations in his heart about whether he's truly going to follow the Lord or not. But Elijah doesn't get to make that call. Elijah can't see into Elisha's heart. So what does he do? He simply leaves it in the Lord's hand. Again, back at verse number 20 of chapter number 19 of 1 Kings. Go back again, for what have I done to you? See what Elijah is doing here? He is completely trusting in God's call upon Elisha's life. He's not there to convince him to follow after the Lord. He's there to simply train the one that God has called. Point out another difference here. Elijah simply says, what have I done to you? His response to Elisha. But Jesus' response to that man who wants to go back and bury his parents, Jesus doesn't say, what have I done to you? Jesus says, follow me. Stating his authority over the situation. Pause here and just to consider for a moment the authority of Jesus' words and the danger of ignoring his words. See, when Jesus speaks, it's not like when Elijah speaks. When Elijah speaks, sometimes he speaks out of frailty, and sometimes he may even speak out of turn, as we saw earlier. Jesus never does that. And Jesus demands a response to his words. And there's only two responses. You're either going to follow him or you're not. Jesus even says in the Gospel of John, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The implication is everybody else doesn't follow him, and they go some other direction. Remember this morning, how do you view Jesus' words? Do you recognize if you ignore Jesus' calls upon you? And Jesus says that broad is the way that leads to destruction. See this morning, ignoring Jesus' words that he is the way, the truth, and the life is not a choice that you should take lightly this morning. In fact, there are all sorts of times in God's word where he calls people, follow me, and he wants us to follow him because he is the only way to God. He is the only way to eternal life. I wonder this morning, are you following him? Have you put your faith and trust in Christ? Have you turned from saying, I'm in charge, I get to choose what's the right way? And have you repented of that and said, Lord, your way is right. Your son is right. I follow him. Elijah had done that. And now he is able here with Elisha to trust that God is going to do the same with Elisha. We need to trust, again, if we're going to be doing this work of passing on the gospel to the next generation, we need to trust what God has said. There will be my people that you need to pass on this truth to, my word to. But even those who are accepting that, and as Elijah does, you read there what Elisha does. Elijah says, go back, for what have I done to you? Verse number 21, the beginning of the verse, tells us what Elisha does, and it shows us his wholehearted commitment to what God has called him to do. It says, and he, Elisha, returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. See, it wasn't just Elijah that was willing to trust God's call upon Elisha's life. But verse number 21, what we just read, shows that Elisha is willing to trust that as well. Again, note the differences with that passage in Matthew. That passage in Matthew, we're kind of on the fence. We don't really know what's going on in this guy's heart when he says, let me go bury my parents. Here in this passage, by Elisha's actions, we know exactly where his commitment is. He is wholeheartedly going to follow after the call that God has put on his life through Elijah. How does he show that? Well, he goes back home, and rather than giving himself an out, a way he can come back to his former job as a farmer, he turns everything that he has to be a part of that team of 12, the 12th in that team, he takes it and he turns it all into an altar, all into a sacrifice for the Lord. In essence, he destroys it. He no longer has anything to go back to anymore. And he's willing to submit to God's call on his life. What Elisha is doing here is publicly proclaiming, I'm leaving my former life behind, and this is what God has called me to do. I'm done with the past. I'm moving on to what God has in the future. And he's putting his wholehearted commitment and faith in God's call on his life. He's willing to go back to his friends and his family and to those who he has worked with and make that a public declaration to others. I wonder this morning, do your family and friends know your wholehearted commitment? I'm asking you to go home and, you know, if you work from a computer, go and burn your computer this afternoon, this morning. That's not what I'm asking you to do. But do those around you know your total commitment to Christ and to God's word? Do you trust what God has done in your life enough to do things that may not make sense for your friends and to your family and everybody else, and wholeheartedly follow after not what you have done, but what God has done in your life? Because God, when the Lord says, follow me, it's a call to wholehearted commitment to him. And it's a call not just a wholehearted commitment, but to a desire to learn the faith from the previous generation. Look at the end of verse number 21. It talks about Elisha. It says, then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Something interesting here. This is the last that we hear about Elisha until you get into the book of 2 Kings, chapter number 2, Years later, you learn, we know nothing about Elisha in the intervening time. And all of a sudden, in the next book of 2 Kings, Elijah passes off the scene, Elisha is there, and he immediately shows that he is God's prophet. But in that intervening time, what does he do? As the younger man in this situation, it says he arose and he went after Elijah and assisted him. See, this great period of time is going to be a time of training for Elisha. He is to be sitting under the teaching of Elijah. It says he arose and he went after Elijah. So again, the idea of the very cloak that he had taken upon himself was a cloak, not just that he was going to replace Elijah, but that he was now become his disciple and he was going to learn from Elijah how he was going to replace Elijah. Elisha still has much to learn. And Elijah had much to teach him. Give a call to our young people in this room. You've probably heard this many times, but it's a truth from God's word. You still have much to learn. And God has much to teach you from the generation that comes before you. One of the things that's true about young people is that young people like to see things change. And that's not a bad thing. Please don't misunderstand me. Sometimes things need to change. But in God's word, the emphasis is not on young people forcing things to change in a way that they want to. The emphasis is on learning from those godly saints who have gone before you. I wonder this morning, some of our younger people, do you look at the generation that came before you, and what do? Are you more prone to complain about their faults and their shortcomings? Or are you more prone to go to them and try to learn from them what God has taught them? See, there is a humility here to Elisha. Because he arose and he went after Elijah. And just even think of chapter number 19 that we've been looking at. Elijah hasn't exactly been in the greatest of, putting the greatest of lights for us here in chapter number 19. We see Elijah in all of his weakness here. And yet Elisha here follows after Elijah. Why? Because that is God's plan for him to learn under Elijah. It's the younger folks here. How are you learning from the more mature believers around you? Do you complain about them? You're like, oh, why do they do this? Don't they realize it's the 21st century? Right? Or do you go to them and want to learn from them? And do you recognize that someday those people won't be there anymore? And someday you will be that generation, as the Lord told us. You need to sit and learn from them. And not just learn from them, but look at what it says. Then he arose and went after Elijah. And what did he do? He assisted him. And those words assisted him show something of God's grace towards Elijah in all of this. Elijah is a man earlier in chapter number 19 who is just screaming out for help from the Lord. I'm it. I'm the only one left. And the Lord graciously provides Elijah with the assistance and the encouragement that he needs. And he provides it with another man who's going to take over his ministry. But not right away. It's going to take some time. Again, let's think about the Great Commission. Make disciples. Do you realize that doesn't happen overnight? Just as when I started this morning, I said, I can't ask my wife right now, can you make a pot roast for lunch? And there's a reason why I can't do that, because I recognize that it takes more time to do it than what she has available to her. The same is true when it comes to making disciples. We don't become mature believers overnight. There's time involved. Elisha for all the power that he was going to have in his ministry later on, he needed time to be matured and to grow in the ministry. And how is he going to do that? By following after Elijah and assisting him. Assisting him really from a place of obscurity. We don't really know anything about what Elisha did with Elijah, except for what's told us right here. He's not in the limelight. He's in the background. But all that time, God is preparing him for that future ministry. Again, I wonder this morning, do you view the way that maybe you assist older, more mature saints? Do you follow after them that God is training you to someday replace them here in this assembly or wherever God is going to place you? Or do you look for something big and grand to do? Even as I read this passage, I'm reminded of something that the Lord had to teach me when I was working my way through seminary. I enjoyed it very much, but there was something that was always a struggle for me. And that was I had friends who had the privilege of having jobs that they could work for the 9 months that they were in school, and then they would have the summer off, and they were going off, and they were traveling to Europe, Africa, different parts of the country, doing internships at different churches. And I was getting frustrated because I never had that kind of a job that I could leave. And then when I came back, I would still have the same job. I could leave, but there would be nothing left for me when I came back. And I remember getting just extremely frustrated, saying, Lord, I'm training for the ministry. Why am I not being able to do ministry? And it really wasn't until years later now that I can look back, and both Karen and I look back and say, wow, the Lord was doing that for us. Well, how? Well, we weren't traveling anywhere exotic. We were just part of a local church, sitting under the teaching and preaching of God's word. And God was training us for ministry in that way. I say that to encourage some of those who are here this morning, that is what God is doing with you. It doesn't have to be something grand and big. Just serve God where you are. Also to encourage the folks that are more mature here this morning. You know, our world says that, you know, to work with young people, you need to be young. And unfortunately, even as a church, we've kind of bought into that philosophy in a certain way. Right? So if we were to hire a youth pastor, I can probably tell what 95% of us, the kind of a person that we'd have in mind for the job, right? 20-something with a lot of energy, right? But I just want you to think this morning. Is that something that we find in God's word? I'm not saying that that's bad. In some sense, it's good to have a 20-something because I don't want some of you out playing tackle football with some of the teenage guys, okay? I will have lots and lots of hospital visits if that is the case. But in Scripture, we see this principle over and over again of the older teaching the younger. Encourage the more mature folks in our midst. Don't think that the young people don't need you. They do. Seek to minister to them. Those who are younger, I encourage you this morning when it comes time, maybe services, you'll have to sit with your family. If your family says you sit together, please do that. But if your parents let you, sit with other people. Think about this morning. Rather than going and sitting with your friend that you are your age, find an older saint that you can sit with and learn from. Because that is what God has called all of us to do. So this morning, we got to take encouragement from this, that God will always have his people here. When he returns, his people will be here. Why? Because he has given us the task of training the next generation, of mentoring others. We can thank God for that truth and ask him that we would be a body of believers that seeks by God's grace to mentor others in the faith, so that we can do what God has called us to do, of making disciples for his honor and glory.